So take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, first let me say thank you so much for joining us today. We are going through the book of Genesis. However, with that being said, this is our first stopping point in the book of Genesis. I'm going to divide Genesis up into five blocks, if you will. And this morning is going to be our last session in Genesis until after Easter. We're going to actually go to the book of Colossians starting next week. Now, I had a plan where I was wanting to be on Easter Sunday. Well, as if you know, a couple of months ago, early February, we had to cancel services for 2 weeks in a row. God actually had a better plan than I did, because the passage I'm going to land on Easter is such a Christ-exalting passage that I'm kind of glad we missed those two Sundays just for that. Not that we didn't want to be here, but it's funny how God works things out. So be much in prayer as we move to Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, starting next week. If you want to read ahead a little bit, we'll be in Colossians for about 9 weeks total, and then we'll jump back into Genesis. A couple of other things that you need to remember. On March 29th of this coming couple Sundays from now, Matt Cannon, the Director of Missions for the Big Emory Baptist Association, will be here bringing the message that morning. And then the next week is Easter. And then on April 19th is a very important day for our church. In the afternoon, we're going to have an ordination council, and we're going to ordain two deacons if they make it through me waterboarding them and putting bamboo shoots in under their fingernails in the council. But Lucas Johnson and Aaron Childs will be ordained that afternoon. So be much in prayer for them as they prepare, and be much in prayer for our church as we move forward into our next season of ministry here at Fireside Fellowship. So let's, if you found Genesis chapter 10, if you would and are able, please stand as we read, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "These are the family records of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They also had sons after the flood." Let's pray. Dear Lord, it's such a great thing that we get to study your word. It's your love letter to us, and it shows us your heart. And dear Lord, as we look this morning to these chapters in Genesis, as you're bringing a transition period in the life of the world, as you're going from focusing on the entirety of all creation to centering your love on one family, the family of Abraham, we just pray that you would help us to see how you show mercy even in that. And dear Lord, I just pray that you be with our time this morning. Help us to see you high and lifted up and see just how glorious and holy, holy, holy that you are. We thank you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we've been going through the book of Genesis kind of chapter by chapter, and last week we took a big chunk. We took from Genesis 4 to Genesis 9, and we saw not only the first murder happen, we saw the genealogy happen after that, and the battle between the seed of the woman, which is the righteous seed, and the seed of the serpent. Now, that happened in Genesis chapter 3 when the fall of man came and the serpent came and Satan tempted Eve, and Adam didn't protect, and he took of the fruit and did what God had told him not to do. And we see from that point forward, all the way through the end of the Bible, when we get to the book of Revelation, this is the battle that's going on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we see here Moses, in writing to his audience. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He's writing to the children of Israel during the exile from Egypt. So Moses has a particular reason for writing the way he writes. He wants them to remember how they've got to the point where they're at. And so he's writing them as a little bit of history. So let's jump in to my first topic this morning is, number one, filling the earth and foreshadows of things to come. Filling the earth and foreshadows of things to come. Now, how many of you, when I assigned chapters 10 and 11 and you went to read it, how many of you thought, oh my gosh, it's a bunch of names? Be honest. How many of you read through all the names? A few hands go up. How many of you at least attempted to read through all the names? Okay, a few more hands go up. Good. So sometimes genealogies are tough, especially for us, because we don't really understand the purpose or the meaning. But you got to remember, Moses put these in here specifically for his first audience, but it shows a picture of things to come for them. And it sets apart future events. To his first readers living in their day, he sees that what he's writing foreshadows things to come for them. And so as the people of Israel are in exile from Egypt and are in the wilderness journey, they can look back at the history of what God has done for them. And so it's very important that he put these genealogies in here. And we're going to look at a few of these in chapter 10, starting in verse 1. We read that these are Noah's sons. So Noah came out of the ark with his family. And we saw last week how Ham, Moses projected that he would be the bad son or the seed of the serpent because he called him the father of Canaan. And so even there we see how Moses is projecting what's going to happen and foreshadowing what's going to happen just in the way he wrote the sons of Noah. And in verses 1 through 5, we see Japheth's sons here, starting in verse 2. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tyrus, Gomer's sons. And he goes on all the way through verse 5. And then in verse 5 it says, from these descendants, the peoples of the coasts and the islands spread out unto their lands according to their clans in their nations, each with his own language. And so we see here that there's a certain group of people that went with Japheth. Japheth came out of the ark, had sons and children after the flood, and they moved basically to the coastline. They moved to the islands. They're playing the reggae music, if you will, of the day, right? They're living on the beaches and in those areas. So that gives us a picture of who they are and what they are. But even in the names, we see some foreshadowing. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the first two names is Gomer and Magog. So Gomer is a son in this case, but later on in the book of Hosea, it's the name of a rebellious woman who God tells Hosea to go marry as a picture of the rebellion of the children of Israel. So it's a foreshadowing even in the lineage that God's going to redeem his people. But then we read Magog, and if you've never studied apocalyptic literature or the book of Revelation or any prophecy in the Old Testament, Magog is an important apocalyptic frame that kind of sets them apart. In Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 2, Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 6, and Revelation 20 verse 8 all mention Magog and that clan of people. And so Japheth's peoples, his lineage, has a lot to do with the future of Israel and the future of all mankind. And then we're going to drop down actually into verse 21. We're going to look at the descendants of Shem, the firstborn of Noah. Look in verse 21. It says, Shem, Japheth's older brother, also had sons. And Shem was the father of all the sons of Eber. So Shem being the firstborn, when Noah got drunk and was naked and laying in his tent, Ham, the other son, disgraced his father and became a curse to his father. Shem, along with Japheth, covered his father's nakedness and was able to kind of redeem his father in that situation. He became the favorite son of Noah. He became the seed of the woman that was going to move the righteousness forward. Now, a little language study. How many of you have ever heard the word anti-Semitic? Anti-Semitic, right? Against the Jews? It actually is from those who were against Shem, anti-Shem, and it became anti-Semitic. So why do I say that? Well, in our translations, when it says all the sons of Eber, Eber is the Hebrew word for Hebrew. So just a little bit of some background there of the history of the word anti-Semitic became anti-Shem, basically, because it's against the sons of Shem. So we have Moses' two sons here, but then we have the bad son, the seed of the serpent. So let's look at Ham, starting in verse 6. And we see it says, Ham's sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. That's in verse 6, Ham's sons. Well, we got to remember, if you flip back just one chapter into chapter 9, look back, and we see that because of what Ham did in verse 25, Noah, after he woke up and learned what Ham had done, he said, Canaan is cursed. He will be the lowest of the slaves to his brothers. So this is the cursed bloodline. But it's kind of interesting when you study this bloodline. Let's look at it. In verse 6, it says, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Okay, these are Ham's sons. Now, some translations, and the CSB that we use here actually translated Mizraim, it's a country that we all know and will become vital in the history of Israel. You know what that country is? Egypt. Again, the ones who were going to hold them captive and make them slaves. Then in verse 14, look there. The Kashlu people, or the Philistines, came from this group. And again, if you know anything about the history of Israel, who was one of their major enemies? The Philistines. And so we see here, even before we get to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, even before we get to the Exodus, even before we get to Israel's history, Moses is setting this up for us. And he's setting it up for his first readers, saying, here's the history. Look at verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod, who began to be a powerful person in the land, or began to be powerful in the land. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. His kingdom, get this, started with Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. From the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ar, and Calah. Now, have you heard any of those words before? So Nimrod became the person who developed two major kingdoms. First Babylon, we're going to get to that in a minute, but then Assyria. Now if you know Ezekiel, Daniel, and the timeline, with also Nehemiah and that time frame, who took the children of Israel into captivity? Babylonians, Babylon. Who conquered over Babylon in that time? Assyria. So we see here that even though Moses is giving us a bunch of names that we don't really care about per se, he is foreshadowing for the children of Israel and for us what he's about to do. And it just shows the grace and the work of a sovereign God. And in verse 32 of chapter 10, it says, "These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their family records, in their nations. The nations on the earth spread out from these after the flood." So they are fulfilling the Adamic covenant of dominating the earth and having dominion over the earth. They're filling the Noahic covenant of filling the earth after the flood. And Moses is giving us here from Noah all the way through his children. But he's taking a lot of time and a lot of care to show the children of Israel and to us just how much forethought God is having in the future, even in the past. So it's filling the earth and foreshadowing things to come. And then we get to chapter 11. The second thing I want to point out is what's happening. So how many of you read chapter 11 and how the earth was supposed to have the same language? Did anybody get that? Okay, we're going to get to the tower in a minute, but it says that the earth had the same language. Now, if you read carefully chapter 10, we may have a problem. In three places in chapter 10, in verse 5, look what it says in chapter 10. That there are clans in their nations, each with his own language. Wait a second. They have their own language. Look in verse 20. "These are Ham's sons by their clans, according to their nation or their languages, in their lands and in their nations." Look at verse 31. "These are Shem's sons by their clans, according to their languages, in their lands and their nations." Now, do we actually have a problem with the fact that then in chapter 11 it says the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary? What's going on here? Well, you got to remember, Moses is writing this to the children of Israel, and he gives us an indication that something different is happening. And he actually does that in verse 1 and 2. It says, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated east, indication number 1, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. Wait a second. We've heard of Shinar. Look back in 9:10. His kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, started with Babylon, in the very part of the last part of the verse, in the land of Shinar. So what Moses is doing is now connecting the genealogies and what happened to them. So he's picking up the story. It's not that if you don't read it carefully, you'll miss it. But when you slow down and you pay attention to the details, we realize, and one commentator said, Alex Duke, a writer of one of the commentaries I read, when we slow down, we pay attention to the details, we realize that the setup of the story helps us understand its emphasis. Okay, the setup of the story helps us understand its emphasis. Well, what's this story that we're about to read? Well, it's the Tower of Babel, as it's been known to call, or be called, the Tower of Babylon, and again, takes us back to the children of Ham. So Moses is now starting to explain why in chapter 10, all the children had different languages at that point because of what happened in chapter 11. Make sense? So let's read what happens. Verse 3. "They said to each other, 'Come, let's make oven-fired bricks.'" They used bricks for stone and asphalt for mortar. "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the skies. Let's make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered throughout the earth.'" So we see here Something's happening in Babylon. So we see here, this is something that is happening to Ham's descendants, the seed of the serpent. They're saying, they're coming together and they're saying, hey, let's do something to make our name known. That's the problem. They wanted to make themselves known. They wanted to show their dominance. They wanted to show just how powerful Nimrod's seed actually is. It was worship of self. It was worship of their technology. What do I mean by that? Look in verse 3. It talks about they were making bricks and mortar. They were civilized people. And their pride was what they wanted to showcase. It wasn't that they were making a skyscraper. It wasn't that they were trying to reach the heavens. Because I would venture to guess some of our buildings today would have been on par with that at that time. It was their heart attitude that they had. Because listen to what they said. Verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves as we build this tower. Let's make a name for ourselves so people will look at us and do what? Worship and fear us. And that was a worship of power. Why do I say that? Well, chapter 9, verse 9, like Nimrod, the powerful hunter, they are of his lineage. And they wanted to demonstrate their power. They wanted to demonstrate just how powerful they were and tell the world, look at us. Well, God had a response, starting in verse 5. The Lord came down to look over the city and the tower the humans were building. And the Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there, confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon, for the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. So we see here that it wasn't that they were building a tower. It was the fact that they had begun to make prideful plans to worship themselves. And he says, if they can do that, then they won't turn to us. Us being the Trinity. It's a Trinitarian commentary here in verses 7 and 8. And the Lord says, I will not be mocked. I alone am the one to be worshipped. So I'm going to take care of this. And that's why in chapter 10, Moses said, from that point on, all the people spread to their different areas and they had their own languages. Now, again, Alex Duke in his commentary says, the message of the Bible is simple. The message of the Bible is simple. The height of human achievement can't give us access to heaven. The message of the Bible is simple. The height of human achievement can't give us access to heaven. God has no equal. God will not be mocked. He alone deserves worship. So that leads us to a question this morning with our own hearts. Are there times when we want to be the center of attention? Are there times when we want to be prideful? Are there times when we, corporately as a church, as a country, as a state, as a nation, whatever the case may be, are there times where our pride gets in our way and we say we want to show our power? Or our smarts, or our technology, and we want to show off. Come look at us, they may say. I venture to say we've all battled that, and we need to understand God is alone is the one to be worshipped. And again, just like Alex Duke said, no level of human achievement will ever get us to heaven. There's only one path, one door, one way, one access point to the Father, and that's through Christ the Son. Jesus came down to the earth. Again, Moses is foreshadowing this, right? Even in Genesis, Moses is talking about Jesus, and he's saying there will be a seed from the righteous branch, from the woman, who will come down, and that person will redeem people to himself. Now, we also see, if we study the entire Bible, that what God did here in Babylon, he actually will undo in Revelation when he brings together people from every tribe, tongue, nation, people group, language, to commune with him, not in their power, but in his. And he will give them new names and a new language, and they will all speak the same because they will all be worshiping him rightly through his Son. It's only through repentance and turning to Christ that we will ever see that day. So if you're here as a non-believer, I would ask you to take a look at this passage and see that there's no level of your work, no level of your achievement, no matter how smart you think you are, no matter how much you think you have, you can't make it to heaven without Jesus. So we have this example given to us, foreshadowing even through the book of Revelation. And then we see through the last part of chapter 11, the righteous seed, verses 10 through 32. We have through Shem all the way through Abraham, and it talks about who he fathered and so forth and so on. But there's a problem that Moses leaves us with, because from Genesis 1 through chapter 11, God is dealing with the entirety of the earth, and then he starts focusing in chapter 12 on Abraham and his line. But in chapter 11, verse 30, there's an issue. Look at verse 30. Abraham's wife, Sarai, was unable to conceive. She did not have children. Well, that's a problem. But Moses knows that his readers understand that God's going to work a miracle, and that's going to be the next phase of the journey that he's going to be writing about starting in chapter 12. Because this is the setup where the scope moves from outlining the view of everyone in the world to just one family. One family that becomes a nation. But as we start our journey with them, the issue has to be dealt with of no child. And so we'll leave it with that cliffhanger until we come back to the book of Genesis and start looking in chapter 12. So that's an encouragement to us to be reading ahead, thinking ahead. We're going to take a break from Genesis for a few weeks as we jump into Colossians around Easter time. But I would encourage you in your own personal study to read about how God takes care of the supposed problem that we have here in chapter 11. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to one close of history here, just one phase of the grand plan that you have to redeem creation to yourself. And we see yet again how human achievement, human work, thinking much of ourselves is not the path to you. The Bible is not a book about self-help. The Bible is a book about self-denial, taking up our cross daily and worshiping you. And dear Lord, we praise you and thank you that Jesus did come to this earth at the right time, in the right place, for your glory. He lived a life that we could not live. We try, and we are so sinful and so prideful that even on our best days, our righteousness is but filthy rags. And dear Lord, you came down, came off your throne, where angels were declaring your holiness and singing in heaven the song of your holiness, and you voluntarily step foot on your creation and says, I've looked around, there's no one else. Only I can redeem. Only I can do what needs to be done. And you took on flesh and you dwelt among us. You tabernacled among us and served and gave us the example. Live the life we cannot live. Perfect and holy and blameless. And because of sinfulness and the reaction that sin has to holiness, you were murdered on the cross, hung on a Roman cross. But as Romans tells us, that you loved us so much that you did that for us, that even while we were still sinners, you died for us and became our propitiation, became our substitute, and took on God's wrath on yourself on the cross. And you cried out, it is finished. Meaning there's nothing more to be done for salvation other than to repent and look to you. And dear Lord, if there's anyone here who is trying to build their tower, anyone here who is trying to think that they're good enough to make it to heaven, I just pray that you will deal with them. If it's a Christian who has repented of their sins, I pray that you would root out the remaining old man or old creation and our sinful nature in us. Help us to cling to the cross. If it's someone here who has never trusted you as Lord and Savior for their life, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of that, bring them to the point of repentance, help them to see that they need to cry out to you for salvation. The altar will be open. I'll be up front if anyone needs to come and pray or if they need to come and talk. And whatever would be done in this time of response, I pray that your will be done. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.